1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series today. We've talked about a few weeks ago. We went in to fighting for hope, and we went into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. But as we've been discussing this, the elders and I realized that really the 1 Peter is so applicable to our situation today. And so today we'll mark a series going through the Bible, going through the book of 1 Peter, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, letting God's word speak to us in very specific, powerful, and practical ways. So I hope you'll join us, not just for this beginning of this service, of this series in 1 Peter, but be with us throughout our time as we study God's word together. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. And so if you could bow your heads and your hearts with me as we pray in all the homes around Winchester and our community beyond. Lord Jesus, we ask you to bless our time together this morning. We ask you to empower by your spirit the word of God as it's being preached and it's being communicated through all the technology that we're using that you've displayed and made available for us today to be able to communicate your word into the homes and the hearts of your people. But Lord, it's not technology that we rely upon to do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. And so we pray that through the Holy Spirit that you would empower your word to go forth and bless every heart, bless every home with being able to see Christ in very vivid contrast through your word. Lord Jesus, we make no provision for anything else but our declare our open dependence upon Christ this morning and ask you to use this word to change and transform our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. I've entitled the book of 1 Peter as Walking by Faith and Living with Hope. Walking by faith and living with hope. And I think that'll become in more visited clarity as we begin to study 1 Peter together. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to be in verses 1 and 2 this morning. As a way of introduction of background, more and more places throughout the world today, it's becoming increasingly difficult to live as a Christian. Ministries like the Voice of Martyrs and Open Doors Ministries tell us that each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. Listen to this. 214 churches and church properties are destroyed. 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians. Violent acts such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, even forced marriages. And some parts of the New Testament, like Revelation, for instance, are addressed to believers that are in that very same situation. But 1 Peter is a letter that is not addressed to people in that type of situation. See, there's no evidence in 1 Peter that Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing organized martyrdom or organized state-sponsored empire-wide persecution. Peter wrote to the Christians scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, as is indicated in verse 1, who experienced sporadic mistreatment and abuse, ridicule, shame, simply because they identified with Christ. As a new sect, Christians seems to threaten the very fabric of religion and culture, both of the Roman and of the Jewish societies. They refused to worship other gods of their culture, and they had an exclusive message of salvation. They even had odd customs and practices that they believed that in a God who became man, which was unheard of until that time. Rather than triumph and establish his kingdom, as so many expected, he had only been killed. Only to rise again, they claimed, on the third day from the dead. Christians to whom Peter wrote were exiles in a world that they once called their own. See, this backdrop should be familiar to most of us today. That in our own day, in our own country and community, it's becoming increasingly more difficult to live as a Christian. It feels more and more that we're exiles in a world that we once called our own. Our culture seems to misunderstand us more and more, and malign and mistreat us and mock us more and more for our faith in Christ and our belief in biblical values and trusting the inerrancy of God's word. As we work through 1 Peter together, we're going to see that that is not nothing new. That's nothing strange to believers throughout the centuries. That those who desire to live godly in this world will be persecuted. Human suffering is normal and to be expected, and Christians are not exempt from it. Also in 1 Peter, a letter that we desperately need to understand and to read and to wrestle with and believe today. The burning message of God's word through 1 Peter is going to give us that vivid contrast of what it means to walk in the experience of redemptive truth. In these hardening times, there some of us may be tempted to compromise what we believe in order to fit in or to avoid suffering, while others will be tempted to complain about all that is wrong in our world and long for the nostalgic days of times gone by, long forgotten days, which quite actually probably never really even existed. You see, that God will still use this book of 1 Peter to equip us to stand firm against both temptations as we look forward to a bright future. Peter will repeatedly remind us through this book that in spite of our status as exiles in this world, we have a secure standing before a sovereign and faithful God that who will vindicate his covenant people not only today, but in the last day. That which he started, he will perform. Through the book of 1 Peter, he will give us what we need to stand firm. Matter of fact, you look in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 and see that very reference. Peter introduces himself in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, while apostle simply means one that was sent, Peter identifies himself as apostle with Jesus Christ. He is the one who is sent out by Jesus himself. More specifically, Peter, as we know, is one of the dozen men who walked with Jesus, the first 12 apostles of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, who witnessed his life, his ministry, his miracles, the death and the resurrection of Christ. We see this reference in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. He gives the narrative of his salvation testimony. He shares his story. These men were sent out by Jesus to be witnesses of his resurrection in order to announce the good news of salvation. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Peter, which meaning rock, is the name that Jesus gave Simon the fisherman in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter, along with the other apostles, became the foundation of the New Testament church. It is the truth of who Jesus is revealed in these living witnesses that Jesus is building his church. It says in Matthew that upon this rock, upon this truth that I am Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter writes with a unique authority as an eyewitness to be able to confirm all that the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus was true. Reference this to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And he's a reassurance to us that what we see and what we read is real because he speaks with the authority of the risen King. Now, as we dive into this chapter, into this wonderful book, there's some preliminary observations that we need to be aware of. Every detail seems to be important in these opening verses. Now, I know many times when we open a book and we open a particular epistle in the New Testament, we usually glaze over the first verse or the second verse or whatever to get into the meat of the book. And if you do that, you're completely missing out on the wonderful redemptive truth that God has for us. You're missing out. And I think you'll find that here. You'll see that this morning. The fact that this letter is written by the Apostle Peter alerts us to the fact that we should not be surprised by the reference to Jesus' ministry. You see this in chapter 3, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 5, and verse 8 as well. The language of some of Peter's sermons recorded in Acts also will appear, and the background of his own persecution informs his teaching to Christians that are under this pressure. See, Peter writes to those that are described as the elect, those who have been chosen by God. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 13. Given this theme occurs at the beginning, at the end of the book of 1 Peter, it seems right and appropriate to understand this is the governing thought for Peter as God is inspiring him to write out this wonderful book for our edification. Secondly, similarly, that those who have been chosen are referred to as pilgrims, exiles, and strangers. You not only see this in chapter 1, verse 1, you also see this in chapter 2, verse 11. So those who have been chosen to live as strangers, exiles in exile, away from home, this is links Peter's own situation in his own personal life. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter describes the chosen people as residing in Babylon. And this is almost certainly a reference to Rome. Yet Peter uses a code name or a reference of Babylon here to underline this fact that believers, whether they live then, whom Peter is speaking to, or currently live today, are living in exile. So we need to understand, we referenced this a couple weeks ago, but it's important enough for us to go back and enlighten our understanding that there's three ways to live when you're not a citizen. When you're not from a country, you can do one of three things. You can live as an immigrant. Maybe you're not from here, but you've made this place your home, your new permanent home. And thank God that we have a country called America that's literally a nation of immigrants. I'm thankful for that. But sadly, many times, this is a lot of the mentality that Christians have with this world. They live as citizens of this world and treat this world as their permanent home. They get really concerned about things and how they're turning out down here. They leverage the most of their resources to make life comfortable here. And boy, are we experiencing great hardship and depression now as people's 401ks and all that they've worked towards seems to be drifting and floating away and disappearing right before our eyes. It's amazing, the security that we so much trusted in seems to be eroding every time we turn on the news. We worry about our reputation. We worry about what we're going to miss out here. You know, we have the idea that, am I ever going to get married? And you only got one shot to live, only one life to live. And you better not miss it the first time. See, there's another option, though. You not only can live like an immigrant, you can also live like a tourist. A tourist is someone who never really gets involved. You just pass through. You don't really speak the language of the country you're in. You don't really even desire to speak the language of your country that you're visiting. You stay in your own group. You speak your own language. You eat your own food. You stay in Western hotels. And every time you're in some exotic place, you look for a Starbucks. Right? And this is the attitude that a lot of Christians have towards this world. They stay separated from it. They never really get involved. They never really get invested in their community. They really don't even care what happens in their community. They don't care about the brokenness or the homelessness or the drug addiction or the sin that's running rampant in our communities and our neighborhoods. You're like, well, I'm just passing through. Me and Kirk Cameron are just waiting to get raptured out of this trailer park of a planet. Kind of an attitude, you don't really care what takes place. You're just here to catch the views. See, there's a third attitude you can have that we talked about a few weeks ago. It's what Peter's referring to here, and that is an exile. You're not trying to become an immigrant. You realize that you're a citizen of heaven, but you also realize for the time that you're stationed here, you need to plant your life where you're at. You're not going to live as a tourist. See, when Israel and the exiles were in Babylon, they were called, God called them in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. He says in verse 6, get married, have kids. I love that part. All right. And then he says, seek the welfare, verse 7. Of the city that I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on behalf of it in the welfare, and you will find welfare. Christian families, let me encourage you, let me ask you this question. How often have you prayed for our president? How often have you prayed for those who are in power in government to lead wisely during this time of crisis in our country? Are you interceding on their behalf before the Lord on a daily basis? See, this is what Peter's referring to. Peter uses another image in chapter 2 that we'll get to later, that of ambassadors. An ambassador is one who's someone who is sent into one country with a mission from another country. You are there in that new country for the purposes of that country, but your citizenship, your mission, is from your home country. See, so you're not an immigrant. You're not a tourist. You're an exile. You're a sojourner. You're an ambassador. And because you're in exile as a soldier and as a pilgrim, you really don't belong here. So in many ways, we should expect some hostility. We should expect a hostile environment. I got really just two main points for you this morning as we look through this text of how to grasp this amazing text of Scripture. Of what does it mean for me to live by faith and walk with hope in this broken world? two things you need to dive into and embrace emphatically in your life. One, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Look in verse 1. He says, to the pilgrims that are of disposition, that are in Panteis, to the exiles that are scattered throughout the world, to the pilgrims. The Old Testament, God's people face lengthy period of exile, a long way from home, from their homeland. And many were taken into Babylon, as we just read in Jeremiah, and had to live there in hostile environment. They were under pressure to conform to the surrounding pagan culture, where resistance to that culture could even lead to severe punishment, hardships, and suffering. One just needs to look into the book of Daniel to see this in vivid contrast, to see this displayed there. And Peter's day, there was still a displacement with the Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, away from their original land promised to them, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11. You see that Peter's sermon that he preaches at Pentecost is addressing these pilgrims, these strangers that have been scattered all abroad that had come for the Passover. See, Peter picks up the theme and applies it to Christians that are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey and 1 Peter through what he says applies to Christians all around the world. We see that in chapter 5, verse 19, even for us today. They are to regard themselves like Old Testament Jews in Babylon, living in hostile environment. They are not to regard Cappadocia and Bethania as their places of home, as the place where they really, really reside, their heart is. As with the Old Testament believers, their true home lies elsewhere. Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 refer to this very same attitude of disposition. Therefore, while they live as exiles away from home, as newly displaced, and may I even add, deployed by God, scattered throughout the world, they were not to give their allegiance to their surrounding cultures. Instead, their allegiance was to Christ, and who the one who one day will gather up his people and bring them home. Praise God. Lord Jesus, come. Come even now, this morning. So in telling these Gentile believers that to see themselves as exiles, as pilgrims, as strangers of the land that they once belonged to, Peter wants them to recognize who they are and their relationship to the world and to the surrounding culture. And this is unpacked further in the second main section of his letter that we'll get to in chapter 2 through chapter 4. Now, by calling his recipients of his letter strangers, pilgrims, the elect exiles, that were scattered throughout, that were dispersed throughout. And concluding his letter with a greeting from Babylon in chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter is deliberately identifying with his readers with the Old Testament Israel and with the Babylonian captivity and their exile from their homeland. Why does Peter use Old Testament language of the dispersal, exile, and of Babylon? Well, we understand this because he wants his readers back then and today, like Israel, to understand that they were also like Israel in the Babylonian exile. Christians now live in a world that they once belonged to, but now they're referred to as exiles, pilgrims, sojourners. We don't belong here. Friends, we're just passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. You're an eternal soul that has a body, not a body that has a soul. If you know Jesus as your Savior, your soul will be with Christ for eternity, and that is your home. Lord, Jesus told the disciples, "Lo, I go to prepare a place for you." And if it were not true, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Our identification with Christ is what makes us strangers to this world. Jesus himself had told Peter that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Exiles, sojourners, hated. These are some mighty strong words for us this morning. But we are as foreigners in a hostile world. People who presently living in exile, away from the homeland, and dispersed throughout the world. You know, the coronavirus has kept us from meeting together as a church, but we are dispersed, if you will. We're in quarantine. But this truth is very vivid and real for us, that it doesn't negate the fact that we are sojourners. This is not our permanent home. We need to recognize how strange we are to those in this world who do not know Christ. We worship only one God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. They worship false gods, all kinds of gods, or no gods of all, which really is essence saying they are their own God. They're the captain of their own soul. They get to call the shots, and they get to make the rules. We live our lives under this divinely revealed moral standard of the Word of God, and they live their lives under the standard of their own personal desires. Moral standards, and oftentimes living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lewdness, idolatry, and lawless behavior. See, the reality is that this is the reality which Christians have always lived in. You hear this oftentimes from many Christians. Well, it's really getting bad today. Friends, this world has been broken since Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin nature has fractured all of human history. It's always been bad. This is the reality we Christians are living in today. It's the reality of the Christians that we're living in 1 Peter's time. Because of our identity in Christ, though, we are strangers in this world that is filled with those that are driven by the desires of their flesh, the desires of their eyes, and their pride and their own possessions. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Which brings us to our first point to remember. First PTR, here we go. As we faithfully follow Christ, don't miss this. As we faithfully follow Christ, we stand out as different and even strange. Stop trying to fit in. But because of that, therefore, the world will hate us. Why? Why would the world hate us? Simply by the fact that our obedience reveals and exposes their rebellion. Dear Christian friends, you need to realize the fact that if you, as you humbly submit your life under the lordship of Christ, that very act of defiance to the world's values and the world's system will instantly make you an enemy. Not because you're a bad person, not because you're throwing it in their face, but simply by the fact of your humble obedience reveals and exposes their rebellion. You can't reconcile that. Our young people need to understand, as they're trained and nurtured in the admonition of the Lord, as they become young adults and teenagers, that this is the reality of the world that they're called to live in. Peter recognized that Christians in Asia Minor were suffering because they identified themselves as followers of Jesus. And he writes to encourage them and remind them to face such sufferings with, as they walk by faith and live with hope. And as walking by faith and living with hope, they can stand firm, empowered by the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. And if they can do it, so can we. And may I submit to you this morning, Mosaic, so must we. You are elect, chosen by God, a chosen people. You notice in verse 1, it says, to the pilgrims. Notice this, that elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, critically, Peter's readers here are not merely just exiles. They are elect exiles. They are elect pilgrims. This is a reference to the exiles that are dispersed throughout and scattered throughout. It's a reference to God's elect. Also points back to God's elect Israel. Like Israel, who were God's chosen people under the old covenant. You see Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Peter's readers are under the new covenant, the people of God. They are the people related to God because of his divine choice. Peter will unpack this idea in the latter chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But here he begins to encourage his readers by explaining the grounds and the purpose of their election. First of all, you need to understand that Christians are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Chapter 1, verse 2. Now, not according to the intrinsic value or qualities that they may or may not possess. Thankfully, God does not choose as we would choose, but rather God sets his love on those whom the world is likely to reject. The basis of our election is the God's foreknowledge. Now, we need to understand this, though, that when Peter uses the word foreknowledge, he does not just mean that God foresaw who would respond to his offer of salvation and faith. And in foreknowledge, this I then responded to them ahead of time. No, that's not what this means. This foreknowledge concept has a covenant implications. Foreknowledge simply means this. It indicates that God freely chooses to set his covenant love on certain individuals before the creation of the world. And this foreordained that those whom he foreknew would come to salvation at the appointed time. So Peter uses the same word when speaking of Jesus Christ and the foreknown before the foundations of the world. We see this in chapter 20, or chapter 1, verse 20. All right, and God the Father, who was intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundations of the world, and foreordained at the appointed time that his Son would be revealed in order to accomplish salvation and our redemption that was planned from all eternity. Praise God, the cross is not an afterthought in God's mind. And for the foundations of the world, Christ was a crucified lamb slain for my sin and for yours. Talking about God's sovereign choice and salvation can be a little intimidating and sometimes difficult, though. After all, how can the idea of God choosing people for salvation be comforting? Yet Peter encouraged his readers and encourages us today with the doctrine of divine election, because it reminds Christians in Asia Minor and with us today that their suffering did not mean that God had forgotten them. See, we too have the tendency to believe that God is with us and blessing us when all is well, while wondering if God has somehow abandoned or forgotten us when our world seems to be falling apart. Maybe some of you out here this morning are feeling that way through all the stresses that are going on with the corona craziness. You're feeling that somehow maybe God has abandoned you or has forgotten you. I want you to hear this and hear this well. God has not forgotten you. He divinely chose you. So regardless of our circumstances or how they may appear, God is sovereign and he is good. And he is the one who has known us intimately before the very foundations of the world. And therefore, because God has chosen us, we belong to God. And no amount of suffering can separate us from the inheritance that he has prepared for us. Chapter 3, verse 14. That's going to be an amazing study as we go through that. And we'll dive more into that inheritance next week. So, but today we can stand firm in the grace of God, because though he chooses us, and the God who brings about every aspect of our salvation that he offers to us in Christ, that before the creation of the world, God chose me. God chose you. And then if he has sent his Son in order to die for you and to die for me, we need to understand this. He is hardly going to let us down now. That which he has started, he will perform. So how do we deal with this tension of living as God's exile, God's elect in exile? Well, when bringing elect and exiles together, it creates some tension. That although we belong to God and our future home is in heaven in glory for all eternity, believers are currently now in exile and they're surrounded by hostile forces in a broken world. The very fact that they owe their allegiance to God while in exile virtually guarantees that they will have to face some hard times and suffering because of who they are trusting in and how they live. It is no surprise, therefore, that one of the main themes that Peter develops, particularly in the third and final section of 1 Peter, is in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is the reality of suffering because of our allegiance to Christ. There's this false prosperity gospel that is being communicated, yet even this morning, across televisions, across the internet, that says if you trust Jesus Christ, everything's going to work out great for you. That's not the Bible. That's someone trying to take you for your money. Life doesn't work that way. Life is hard and sometimes it's incredibly broken. But we understand in the midst of that brokenness that this world is not our home. Our home is in heaven with Christ and we must live as exiles. And see, even in the opening verses of this epistle, when we have an interpretive key that which is giving to help us unlock, this is the crypto key, if you will, for everything we'll study in this entire book of 1 Peter. So how do we live with this tension? Though we belong to God with our future home in heaven, but we are currently in exile, surrounded by this broken and sometimes hostile world, how do you live and walk by faith and live with hope? Some of you are like, that sounds nice, Pastor James, but give me the goods. How do I do that? Well, I'm here to tell you, there's a good, God gives us the answer in verse 2. Remember, not only remember who you are, but secondly, remember whose you are. Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied. Now, how is it that these people from a Gentile pagan background have become elect exiles since they have inherited these frugal ways of their forefathers? It says that in chapter 1, verse 18. See, something must have happened in order to give them a different inheritance. The answer lies in the fact that they are now have another father. They've been adopted into another family. That God the Father, who has worked in them and through them and for them and alongside them, alongside in cooperation with the Spirit and with Christ, now belongs to them. So you belong to your Father, to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's interesting here that the Greek word to foreknow is the idea, the same word we get our word prognosis from. It's the word that you would use when a doctor informs you of how your health is likely going to progress following an operation or a course of treatment. It speaks of the knowledge of the future. Now, this word can be indicated to describe what will happen if the doctor is powerless to alter events. Or this word can be used when a doctor is actively intervening to bring about a particular outcome for your preferred future. Now, I like the sounds of that second one, don't you? Here's the reality. In this letter, the latter sense, the second one, is the same sense in which Peter uses this word to show God the Father's sovereign purpose and planning throughout history. Aren't you thankful, friend, that you have a God who actively intervenes on our behalf for our good and for his glory? The Lamb of Christ, the Lamb that was slain, was foreknown before the foundations of the world, because Jesus' death on the cross was carefully planned from the very beginning. In the same way that God's, the Father's foreknowledge of these Christians relates to his decision from the very beginning to choose them, to set his love on them, and to bring them to glory. From eternity, they have been known by God, their Father, and they belong to him. See, you belong to the Spirit of God. It says sanctification, secondly, in verse 2, of the Spirit. What is that referring to? Well, it almost certainly is a mistake to think of the sanctification process solely as a process which a believer grows in holiness. That is certainly true, but there's so much more to it than that. See, to sanctify is to set something apart for exclusive use, and therefore is generally used in the New Testament to refer to one's aspect to God's work or within the events of which makes up conversion. See, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and chapter 6, verse 11. It also relates, therefore, to the work of the Spirit and setting someone apart so that they can bring God and bring glory to the Lord, that they belong to the Lord in order to serve him. These believers have been set apart by the Spirit of God so that they now belong to God, and they have already constituted this holy nation that we see described in chapter 2 and verse 9. I want you to take your Bibles to go back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. Now, before I get there, I want to give you a quick snapshot of what's taking place here. The children of Israel have sinned. They've committed idolatry. They've made the golden calf. And continuously, time and time again, they have fallen. They have upset the Lord. They have broken his commandments. And Moses is now up on the mount, convening and conversing with the Lord. Now, what happens is here, we see this. I don't have time to go through this in Exodus chapter 33. But God tells Moses, these people are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. Sound like Americans, doesn't it? He said, these people are stiff-necked and stubborn. They don't believe. They won't follow. They won't obey. He says, I'm going to keep my promise, because I always do, because God always does. I'm going to send an angel before you. that will give you the land, that will give you the inheritance that I promised you. But I can't go with you, he says, because these people are so messed up. They're jacked up from the floor up. That's the JKH version. All right. And he says that these people are so messed up. I'm going to send the angel. You're going to get the land, but my presence will not go with you. Now, many of us would hear that scenario and be like, but I still get the land? I still get the blessing? I still get the prosperity? Well, hey, good to know you, as long as I'm getting mine. What was Moses' response to this promise that everything was still going to work out, minus God's going with him? Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16, he says this, for how is it to be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? Literally saying, God, how will the entire world that we walk amongst know that I have found grace and that these people have found grace? Except that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. I and your people and I from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What was Moses saying? He's saying, God, the only thing that makes us distinct, the only thing that makes us separate, that sanctifies us, is your presence. And if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't have a shot. See, oftentimes as Christians, we're more concerned with our possessions than we are God's presence. We're more concerned with the blessing than pleading with the blesser. He says, is it not that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, set apart unto God from the world? Elsewhere in 1 Peter, the work of the Spirit is associated with this proclamation of the gospel, and which in turn leads to new birth in Christ. The connection between the work of the Spirit and the believer's new birth are also seen elsewhere in the New Testament. And finally, the reference to the Spirit links here to his role of resting on the believer amidst the suffering, resting on Christ in the midst of that suffering. Chapter 4, verse 14. Even whom the believers are set apart from other unbelievers unto God, to be insulted, they may be insulted, they may be persecuted, but the Spirit of glory and the glory of God has set them apart. They belong to him. So you belong to God, the Son, Jesus Christ. Look at lastly in that verse. It says, with the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. See, the point of the work of God the Father and God the Spirit is to bring people to obedience to Jesus Christ. The conversion is depicted in many ways within the New Testament, and even in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter speaks of people being born again in chapter 1, verse 3. It speaks of believing in Christ in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 7. It speaks of being called in verse 15. However, Peter's main theme and main term is obedience. Someone becomes a Christian when they obey Christ or they obey the word of God. See chapter 1, verse 2, 14, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 1. See, clearly obedience to Christ is to be an ongoing experience in our lives, but also includes not just our conversion to Christ, our initial recognition of the lordship of Christ, but is a continuing working of the process of obedience in Christ. The work of God the Father and God the Spirit is to bring a believer to a situation where they belong to God the Son, in whom Christ, that is, should all fullness dwell. So Peter balances this human aspect of conversion with a reference of what Christ has done, which enables the believer to enter into that relationship of obedience to him. See, conversion occurs as a believer is sprinkled with his blood. This is a clear reference to the Old Testament in this phrase. It could refer to Leviticus chapter 4, where the sprinkling simply shows forgiveness of sin is available to a believer. Or it could refer to Exodus chapter 12, where the sprinkling of blood on the doorpost at night and the Passover signals the protection from God's judgment to come. Most importantly, I think, however, is in probably in Exodus 24, where Moses confirms the covenant between the Lord and his chosen people. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. At the heart of this event, the people promise to obey the word of the covenant. And in response, they are sprinkled with blood of the covenant. See, together, obedience and the sprinkling of blood demonstrates that these people constitute the forgiven, chosen people of the Lord. They show that the covenant has been established between the Lord and his people, and so that they now belong to each other. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. Following these events of God's glory descends in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 18, and will accompany them all the way through the promised land, not to leave them or to forsake them until God gets them to their chosen home. Dear friends, we're on our way to the promised land, and God has made the very same promise to us. Here's a point to remember for you. The glory of God descends upon us as we walk by faith and will empower our obedience, abiding in us to transform us into vessels of hope in a hopeless world. Now we need to go back and remind ourselves, what is faith? What is faith? What does faith mean? We discussed this in great detail in our study through the book of Hebrews. And if you want to go there, you can go on our website. All the messages are on there. You can look at that. All right, but I want us to make this personal. What does faith look like in my life? So here's our first AT&T. Well, I'm sorry. Hello? I didn't do this last week.
Hello? Answer the phone.
Here we go. All right. Answer the phone. This is for you. Actions to take. What is faith really like? Well, I have to have faith. Whatever. No, this is what faith is. All right. So I want everybody to do with me. I want you to help me out here. All right. Children, adults, mom and dad. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. All right. Get loosened up. Get ready to go. All right. We're going to go through the definition of faith in your life. Now, you got to be standing. I see you over there. I know you're not standing. Get up. Get up, you lazy bum. All right, let's go. Here we go. What is faith in my life? You guys say it with me. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. Let me go through that again. All right, let's stay standing up. I know some of you started sitting down. No, stay standing up. Here we go. We're going to do it again. All right, these motions will help you memorize this. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it. You got to walk it out. Got to be doers of the Word, not just hearers. Regardless of how I feel, because, like a firm conviction, because, ow, God promises a good result. So it's about walking by faith, living with hope. What is hope? We've been talking about the last several weeks. Hope is my confident expectation and eager anticipation in the fulfillment of God's promises, regardless of my circumstances or my feelings. You understand, you begin to see how this faith and hope work together cooperatively and redemptively as we walk in obedience, being empowered by his grace. See, given the background, Peter wants his covenant Gentile audience to understand that they are at the same sort of situation that God's people are in Exodus 24. That like them, they have taken out of their old home in Egypt. And they have now been constituted as God's chosen people, God's covenant people. Chapter 2, verse 9. Through the blood sacrifice of Christ and their obedient response. Now they must commence their pilgrimage through the wilderness into the promised land. And as they travel, know this, that God's glory will be resting upon them, even in the midst of the difficulties of life. See, therefore, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 undergirds his initial disposition to these people. At verse 1, the theological statement, which shows us that the whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, are involved in their election as God's people. And to make this relationship, to walk in this relationship in which this hostile world them cannot break and cannot even begin to possibly understand. See, together the Father, the Spirit, and the Son have constituted them, have made them God's chosen covenant people. bound for a new promised land as they set them apart from those around them by the Spirit-infused power of forgiveness and redemption, so that they now live as exiles and strangers, pilgrims in the world with very different values. And has brought them into a situation where they can obey Jesus Christ as Lord, conforming to the pattern and example of his life and ministry. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 21. That's such an awesome verse. One of my favorite verses. All right. This all happened as a result of God's abundant grace, which he has given to them in the peace of God. Chapter 1, verse 2. As they seek, it says, grace and peace be multiplied. As they learn to appreciate and depend upon this grace, they walk in peace, the peace of God. Why is it that they're able to have peace? Because they know the peace of God, because they know the God of peace. So that they can continue to enjoy that peace, being empowered by God's grace. See, though these scattered groups of Christians were facing considerable suffering and persecution, might have been marginalized or forgotten, Peter reminds them from the outset of who they are and whom they belong. The reality is, friends, and you will not understand this great inheritance, which he begins to give us access to next week, until you are firmly planted in these two great truths. Remember who you are, and remember whose you are. Now, next week, we're going to be able to discuss and look at man's glory that simply fades and does not last, but God's glory is eternal. And that he has designed his glory to be shared with us. And this is in the first section that we'll begin to find this. Peter shared four wonderful discoveries that he had made about the glory of God. And we're going to dive into them next week. We're going to begin to understand and look into how Christians are born for glory. How Christians are kept for glory. And how Christians are being prepared for glory. And Christians can enjoy that glory right now. Now, and COVID-19 can't do a thing to touch it, friends. Will you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer?